That's pretty much all our announcements. If I can have the children be dismissed to children's church, and I'll ask Jim Nelson to come up here and read our passage. He's kind of got a little bit of a long one. He's going to read Acts 26.
But Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation in Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strenuous sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake King Agrippa and I are accused of the Jews. Why should it be though, be thought a thing incredible with you that God shall raise the dead? I verily thought this myself, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in a way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and then which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks. I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both to these things which thou hast seen and thou and those things in which I appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from the darkness to light and bring the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showeth first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and were about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should shew light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. He said, I'm not mad, most notable Festus, but speak through the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Among thou persuaded me to be a Christian? Paul said, I would do to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they sat, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked to them between themselves, saying, This man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Wow. Talk about faith in dark places, in hard times. Hopefully none of that will occur to us, but if they do, know that the Lord is with you just as he was with Paul. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this opportunity to hear your word read, and I just thank you that you are a God who cares for his people. And Lord, we thank you for Paul's example. And Lord, as we come to your text this morning, I pray for your blessing upon it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled this morning's message, A Changed Life. Now, last week, we saw a contrast between the world and believers. We saw this great pomp and circumstance that came in with Agrippa and Bernice and all the dignitaries coming into the arena. And then there's Paul, a humble servant of God in chains before this mighty host of people. And we started thinking about the problems and the things that could besiege us. We could look at the world and envy what they have, or we can focus our thoughts and our life on what God has given to us. And furthermore, we don't have our eyes on the temporal, but we have our eyes on eternity, things that last. And so today we're going to see another contrast. A contrast between Paul's old life and his new life in Christ. And of course, we as believers have a contrast from our old life before Christ and our life after Christ. Now, some of us who were saved very, very young, I was at 5 when I put my trust in Jesus. I don't remember a whole lot before I was 5, but I do remember that I was a sinner. And I know that I'm a sinner, and I still know that, and I know that God saved me by his grace. But I also know the propensity of sin in all of our lives and how that it's the restraint of the Holy Spirit and his working in our life that keeps us close to the Lord. So we're going to talk about the before and the after for Paul. So Paul finally got a chance to speak for himself. When you think about Paul, who's been incarcerated for 2 years, he did get a chance to talk to Festus a little bit earlier, and now he gets a chance to speak before Agrippa. And so he gets a chance to speak for himself. And Agrippa says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Now, this is not a typical trial. Now, he's already had his trial. And his accusers came down from Jerusalem. And they stood before Festus. And Festus refused to give a judgment. In fact, he was trying to get Paul to go to Jerusalem and kind of get it out of his hands because he didn't want to upset the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. Even though they had no accusation against Paul that had any foundation whatsoever, they had no witnesses that came forward, they just laid before him the case, and there was nothing there that deserved incarceration, much less death. And so it left Paul with no option but to appeal to Caesar. Otherwise, he would have had to go up to Jerusalem, and that would have been certain death because they would have trumped up charges and killed him regardless of the evidence against him. So this was not a typical trial, but what it was a hearing. It was an opportunity for Herod to hear Paul. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but Herod had wanted to hear Paul. There must have been a reputation that Paul had in throughout Jerusalem and the region of Israel in order for Herod to desire to hear what Paul had to say. And so Festus set up this whole hearing before all the dignitaries and King Agrippa. And these kinds of opportunities don't come very often. And Paul was eager to bring his case before Agrippa. And in verse 2, it says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews." So Paul is seeking this, sees this opportunity as a great honor and an opportunity to share before kings. Now, God had told him that he would stand before kings, and here's this one of these opportunities. Obviously, he will have another opportunity to stand before Caesar in his incarceration in Rome. But here he has an opportunity to freely speak. It's different than in a trial where he can only answer the questions that are put before him. He just has an open forum to share whatever's on his heart. And so Paul uses this opportunity for this purpose alone. Now, Agrippa, I told you a little bit about Agrippa last time, but I'm going to tell you a little bit more. He was a descendant of Esau. So he's an Edomite who converted to Judaism. His family converted to Judaism. And so they're considered to be Jews, but they were actually, by birth, Edomites. So they were descendants of Esau. And Esau and Jacob were always at odds, and they had their own nations and ruling. And so in a sense, as far as the Jewish people were concerned, Herod Agrippa was an illegitimate king because he wasn't a descendant of David. And so here the Edomites are ruling over Judaism. But this family who converted to Judaism, and it started before Christ that they converted, they were considered to be Jews legally, and they practiced Judaism, but not strict observance to all of you wouldn't say that they were Pharisaical or anything like that, but they considered themselves Jewish and observed the holidays and the things, the laws of Moses. And so Paul knew this, And he considered Agrippa to be an expert in Jewish law and history. And so we see that coming out in verse 3. And so Paul acknowledges Herod's background and what he knows. And he says, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions with which questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. So Paul is appealing to Agrippa's knowledge and of Judaism. And so he spoke about his background. And this is a point of connection. When we're talking to an unsaved person, we have things in common with them. And so Paul sets out this commonness in verse 5. And he spoke about his early life. And he says, They knew me from the first. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. In the same manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. So Paul is saying, look, they knew me in Jerusalem, that I was a Jew that was following all of the laws. And he spoke about this continuing in verse 5. It says, they knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify, and according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And so Paul was trained as a Pharisee under the teaching of Gamaliel. And so Gamaliel was one of the most prominent Pharisees of his time. And so it was a privilege for Paul to come from Tarsus to live in Jerusalem and study under Gamaliel. And so he gained a reputation, Paul did, of being a strict adherent to the Pharisaical ways. And he was so zealous for God and his word that he believed all the promises. And Paul brings that out in verses 6 and 7. And he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serve God night and day, hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. So he's saying, look, I have never strayed from the word of God and the hope that is spelled out in the Old Testament. And so he is a follower of God to the most. And of course, what is the promise that he is holding so tightly to? And that is the promise of the resurrection in verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? Now, this is from the Old Testament. You see all the way through, you see the promise of the resurrection. Even Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, talked about the resurrection. In my flesh, I will see thee, right? So this was not a new thing for them to believe, not only in the afterlife, but also in a resurrection. Even the Messiah was foretold that he would rise from the dead. Now, they didn't understand how that all would work, but they did have the teachings in the Old Testament. And so Paul's problem was that he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. All along, you know, when Jesus was teaching all throughout Judea and all throughout Galilee, he was proclaiming his messiahship, and not so many words, because he didn't come out and say, hey, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ. But everything that he did would lead people to understand what he was, and or say who he was and why he was here. And all of the things. And so at the very end, you know, tell us plainly, they would say. And he says, I've already told you plainly who I am. And all you have to do is believe, as Jesus talked to his skeptics. So the problem was that Paul didn't believe that Jesus was the one. And in verse 9, he brings that out. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So Paul understood very clearly and believed in the resurrection, but he didn't believe in Jesus. He hadn't put his trust and faith in Jesus. All of this is that they, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, none of them believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Otherwise, they would have believed in him. So this was the very issue that hung up Paul. He thought that Jesus was a character out there who was claiming to be the Messiah who really wasn't. And he probably didn't even believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Even as Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 9. And he probably just felt that this was it was a fantasy, and that the disciples had stolen away the body or something, like the rumors had been spread for all this time, until Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and everything changed. So he opposed Jesus and all that followed him so much so that verses 10 and 11, he recounts, probably with shame, what he did to the Christians. And look at what he says here in verses 10 and 11. It says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many other saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. But you know what's interesting is that Paul is now, he's talking about forcing these people to blaspheme, when in fact, at the time, he was trying to get them to confess or to distance themselves from Jesus, which technically is blasphemy. So it's very interesting that Paul brings it up here in the text. He says, I was compelling them to blaspheme. Now, blaspheme is actually a way to, for the Jews, that was a death penalty. So he wasn't trying to get them to blaspheme the God of the Old Testament. He was trying to get them to blaspheme against Jesus and recant. But now he understands very clearly that what he was trying to do was blasphemy, because Jesus is God, the Son, who came down and died on the cross to pay for our sin. So he was persecuting the Christians because he thought they were wrong. Now, how many people do you know think that we're wrong? Probably most of them who aren't saved think that we're crazy, right? Just like Festus said to Paul later in the text. But I can understand why Paul would think this, because anyone trying to draw someone away from the truth, you know, in the Old Testament, it was stoning. If anyone in the congregation tried to draw you away to worship an idol or something, then you should be stoned. And it's crazy that the whole nation turned to Baal worship and Ashtoreth and all the Molech and all the different false gods out there, and they turned so quickly. If they had just taken care of the people that tried to draw them away at first, they would have purged the camp. But the whole point here is that while he thought the Christians were sinning, instead it was Paul that was the problem. It wasn't the Christians, it was Paul. Paul was on the wrong track. He was actually thinking that he was doing a service for God, but instead he was fighting against God. Without Christ, it doesn't matter how religious you are missing the mark. There are a lot of religions out there, and you could take a pick, and they all are missing the mark. Every single one of them, because none of them stand on a risen Jesus. The resurrection is all about Jesus and what he did on the cross. And he paid the penalty for our sins on the cross and rose again, proving who he is. Just like Paul, who was zealous for the vision of God, he was completely wrong. All along, he kept thinking, I'm doing this work for God. I'm cleansing the camp of people who are falling away from following the one true God, when in fact, he rejected God's Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. You see, we can't make up our own version of God. What he did was he was making up his own version of God. He had this idea of what God was and who God is, and he was missing the mark completely. And some of us, even here, there might be some here that are standing on religion instead of putting their faith and trust completely in Jesus. It's not about religion, it's about Jesus and what we do with him. People love to make up their own idea of who God is. There are a million different views of who God is. You just ask anybody out there and that's not saved, and they'll have an idea of who God is. And it would be completely wrong. Because if they had an understanding of who God really and truly is, they would put their faith and trust in him because of Jesus. How often do you hear people say, well, my God wouldn't do such and such? My God is not a God of, and they make up an idea in their minds of what God is. They put God in a box. Instead of studying the God from the Bible, they come up with their own ideas of who God is. And he often doesn't fulfill their expectations because they've made up who they think God is, and if their expectations of who God is aren't met, then they get disillusioned. They don't like what God says in his word, and so they pick and choose what they like and what they don't like. We don't have that luxury. We believe what the word says about God, and we understand who God is. What is really happening here is that they're worshiping a God of their own making, as opposed to worshiping the one and true and only God. That's no different than idol worship. If you're not worshiping the God that reveals himself in the pages of Scripture, then you are worshiping an idol. People don't like that God is sovereign over salvation. They don't like that God is in control of all things. They don't like that God is perfectly just. They don't like that God will condemn people to a place called hell for all eternity if they don't turn and trust in Jesus. They like a loving God, but they don't want to obey him. They want to come to God on their own terms, not on God's terms. In Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, we read about God's requirement for us to come to him. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon their children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, we can't be perfect in this. What we need to do is turn to Jesus, right? Jesus is the only solution because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. But this is a real problem in our society. And it even happens in churches because we worship the wrong things. We worship experience over truth. We have the truth of God's word. And if we don't have the right idea of who God is, we're going to miss the mark, just like Paul. And Paul easily confessed in this first section, he was confessing that he missed the mark. That even though he was zealous for God, he didn't understand the Christians. He didn't understand Jesus. Before Christ, we're lost, and we need repentance. And even though Paul was religious, he needed to repent because our sin is a problem. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let us get our view of God and of Jesus from his word. And let the Bible teach us who God really is. Well, Paul had a change of heart because he begins to move from what he was before to his encounter with Jesus. He recounted what happened to him on his journey to Damascus in verses 12 through 13. While thus occupied, I was journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road I saw the first light from heaven. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. This third reciting of this event, and Paul is telling his abbreviated version in order to get to the point, because he wanted to get to the point that Jesus appeared to him. And verse 14 says this, and when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Why are you persecuting me? And he was on the road to persecute Christians. And Jesus takes this personally. He says, you're persecuting me. What I like about this phrase at the end, he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is a long stick that's got a pointy end on one side, and it's used to poke at cows to get them to go the direction that the herder wants them to go. Now I think they use dogs. But the point is that they had this long stick, and they would poke them. And if the cow would kick against it, it hurt like crazy, because it was meant to guide them to where they were going. But they couldn't fight against it, because the more they fought against it, the more it hurt. But it's going to happen anyway. The rancher's going to get his cow to go where he wants it to go, whether the cow wants to or not. And that's exactly what God did with Paul. Through Jesus, Jesus appeared to Paul and says, stop doing this, because it's fruitless. You can't accomplish anything. You're going to do what I want you to do. Well, when Jesus identified himself to Paul, I think at this point, Paul recognized his mistake. And we see this in verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Right here, I think Paul's heart was melted. Right here was proof positive that Jesus, the one that was put in the tomb a few years earlier, rose again and appeared to Paul right here on the road to Damascus. And Paul believed, and God, Jesus, gave him a new mission. Instead of persecuting Christians, this is what Paul was to do. It says, but rise and stand to your feet, For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Salvation is available to all now. It is Paul, his mission was to go to the Gentiles. He always went to the Jews first. He gave them an opportunity. They refused, rejected the gospel. He went to the Gentiles and they accepted it with open arms. We see the gospel was accepted by the Gentiles, and we're here today as proof. This was a turning point in Paul's life. Before, he was ignorant about Jesus, but now he immediately became a preacher, preaching the resurrection of Christ. It was a deep understanding of the sacrifices of Jesus that ultimately, this ultimate, final, and complete sacrifice for our sin that drove his message. As we reflect on our precious salvation, we realize that salvation is completely a work of God. We cannot earn or deserve salvation. And I love Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So salvation, we can just roll that off our tongues, but let's just dive into this text for just a moment. Permit me to think about each of these phrases for a moment. The first, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, grace is something that we get that we don't deserve. And faith is something that we need in order to be saved. And look at the next phrase that says, "and that not of yourselves." In other words, our faith and the grace is from God, not from ourselves. We don't muster up faith in order to do. It's not like a diet where you just work real hard to not eat those cookies that are in the cupboard. And they're just calling your name and they're saying, "eat me." And the willpower that you have. No, it's not about willpower. This is God changing our life from the inside out. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself." And then it goes on and says, it's a gift of God. God is the one who provides this gift. You cannot earn or deserve it, because a gift wouldn't be a gift if you bought it or you paid for it in some way or another. And that's why verse 9 comes into play and it says, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we can't work our way to heaven. We can't work our way to God. There's nothing that you can do in order to earn or deserve salvation, because it's by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. Can you imagine Paul saying, "I worked really hard and I earned my salvation. I studied under Gamaliel, and that's why I'm saved today." Paul would never have said that, because he wrote Ephesians 2, 8, 9 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You can't earn it or deserve it. And he knew that he was the chief of sinners, Romans chapter 7. Faith is a gift of God. Grace is a gift. Cannot be earned or deserved. What it takes is repentance, recognizing there were sinners, trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation, because he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. He wants us to repent and trust Jesus. And Paul's life was changed completely from that day on. Paul declared his obedience to the new calling. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, he was committed completely to Jesus Christ. He was before persecuting Jesus, and now in a switch, the switch went on, and he is now a follower of Jesus, but also an advocate for Jesus. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. When Paul arrived at Damascus, when he first trusted Jesus, he stayed there and he testified there in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then to the Gentiles throughout his missionary journeys. Look what he says in verse 20. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. In other words, if you are truly one of God's children, your life will be different. You will live out your life in such a way that the works that you do will show that you are truly repentant. It's not just lip service to God. It is a changed life that happens when we put our trust in Jesus. And the Jews hated the message, and they hated Paul for it in verse 21. For this reason, Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Paul realized that he couldn't do it by himself. He needed God's help. And so here in verse 22, he recognizes God's working in his entire life. It says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than that which the prophets and Moses said would come. He preached the Old Testament, but the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus was truly the Messiah. And his life was changed as a result. That we do works befitting repentance. The same is true for all of us. We need God's help, not only for salvation, but to live our daily life. And Paul needed God's help to witness of Christ's coming. Verse 23, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He was there to witness of Jesus' first coming. He was to tell them all about Jesus, why he came, and what he did on the cross, and that to expect that he will return. To the unsaved, it's like you're crazy. And that was what Festus said in verse 24. Now, as he made this his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. He thought he was crazy. Festus thought Paul was out of his mind. I think that the people around us sometimes think that about us. But it's okay, because we speak rational thoughts and reasonable thoughts. Like Paul in verse 25, he says, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. We can never reason someone into heaven, reason anyone to salvation, but it's reasonable. What we believe is rational and reasonable. And God uses that to change hearts, because it makes sense. Paul was speaking in hope that his listeners would repent and put their trust in Jesus. Verses 26 and 27. For the king, before whom I speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Agrippa was faced with a choice. He's got the truth before him. Paul's testimony of a risen Savior, risen Jesus. Paul was moved, but his position and his life and all the things that he was accustomed to, he couldn't trust Jesus. Jesus said himself that it's difficult, or he says actually impossible, for a rich man to enter into heaven, because you have to give it all up. Not necessarily hand it out to the poor like he told the rich young ruler, but what he's saying is that we give ourselves to him and everything that we own is his. We're just stewards. And this was a sad response that Agrippa made to Paul in verses 28 and 29. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become both almost and together as I am, except for these chains." I wonder how many people were in that arena that heard that testimony that day. There must have been hundreds of people in that auditorium. I wonder if one person put their faith and trust in Jesus that day secretly and went on for Christ. We don't know. We're not told. It's not important. The important part is that the message was clearly shared and the option was available in people's hearts. Some of them were moved and some of them were hardened. And Agrippa's heart was hardened. In the end, Festus could not let Paul go because of his appeal to Caesar. And even though they talked it over and agreed together that Paul should not have been kept in prison, that he should have been released, but because he appealed to Caesar, they couldn't let him go. Verse 30 through 32. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and all those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." But it was God's will for Paul to go to Caesar. And so this was part of God's grand plan. He needed to stand before the emperor. He needed to go to Rome. And Festus and Agrippa didn't have the authority to let him go once he appealed to Caesar. But just like Paul, our relationship with Christ should and does result in a changed life. If there isn't a changed life after salvation, and I'll put it in air quotes here, if there isn't a changed life after salvation, then there's no salvation whatsoever. It was just like going on a willpower diet. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 says this: "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we now no longer know. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We are a new person. We have a new heart, a new mind. We are renewed in every aspect of our life. Paul's life was 180 degree different. We need to have the same. Repentance, by its very definition, is a change of direction. 180 degree turn. If you have Jesus in your life, you will be different than you would than you were before, and you would desire to be obedient to the Heavenly Father. Paul became obedient to his heavenly calling, and we too should be obedient to our heavenly calling. We're called to share the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. There's a trend going on where people have the idea that church is optional. Because church, we're all part of the church, so we can have church anywhere we want. I can have church up on Mount Kanakdai if I want to. But you know what? It's the whole word for church in the Greek is the called out ones. Together, the ecclesia, the group. We're called out. We're working together. Believers need to use their spiritual gifts. We all have them. For the edification of the body of Christ, you can't do that alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So we use our spiritual gifts together in order to further the gospel, but also to edify one another, because we all need encouragement, don't we? Edification means that we're called to build each other up and not tear each other down. If we're in the business of tearing one another down, we're in the wrong business. We're here to build one another up, to encourage one another, and to instill more love for God and love for others. And you can't do that alone. We need each other. We need to live that changed life, an obedient life. We need to live a life of unity with other believers and participate in the church. The church gathered is an important concept in the Bible. The New Testament encourages it over and over and over and over again. Are you part of the church? Show it. But I have to ask this, where are you on your spiritual journey? Are you before Christ? Are you still on the edge? Have you still been thinking, maybe? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Have you crossed over that? And lastly, if you have, how are you living? Are you living the life that is in keeping with repentance? Doing the works of repentance, showing in our life that we have repented and put our trust in Jesus. I don't know where you're at this morning, but if you need Jesus, don't wait. But if somehow you've made a profession of faith and your life is just kind of wake up. Today is the day to get it right with the Lord and be on fire for Him. Today is the day to confess any unconfessed sins and put your trust completely in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity today to see Paul's life before and after Christ. Lord, we're just so grateful that he could share his testimony and we could read about it and be encouraged to live for you. We saw Paul go from a persecutor to a persecuted person, but no apologies. And Lord, help us to live with no apologies, that we would live a life of truth before the world, and that people will see our lives and that they'll desire what we have, that we can share freely the love of Jesus to them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.